Acts chapter 10, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 23 through 43. We'll get a little bit of a summary when we get into the beginning of the sermon, but Peter has been asked by a group of men to come to Joppa, and he doesn't quite know why. We will find out in our text this morning, but the Apostle Peter is going to meet with a group of Gentiles and find out what they want to hear, and he will bring them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's begin our reading at verse 23 and then read on through verse 43. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. And on the next day he got up and went away with them. And some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." And he talked with them. As he talked with them, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising an objection when I was sent for. So I ask for what reason you have sent me." Cornelius said, "4 days ago, to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Well, one of the great privileges that ministers of the gospel have is to be able to preach the gospel. I can think of all kinds of occasions where, in sorts of odd situations or maybe unexpected situations, that I've had opportunity to preach here and there. Remember years ago, I guess this is more like 15 years ago, we had worship in the evening in the park for one summer or two. I can't remember. But that was always, we went to Memorial Park in New Kensington to do that. Remember once when I was in Eastvale, I was asked by a Boy Scout troop to dress up in period clothing. This was the oddest, for sure. As frontier type people, and preach a sermon that might be appropriate to that day and age. But what is really exciting here is that the Apostle Peter is invited to meet with these people. And as we'll see, he does not quite know why he's being invited just yet. But what Peter does do when he finally arrives is preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people who are gathered. That he is eager to bring the gospel to whatever audience he has been brought before. We see that he is faithful to do that. And we're reminded here of several things as we'll work our way through of the gospel going to the Gentiles, of Peter's readiness to preach. But at the heart of it all is to see that God is eager to bring the gospel to those around us, and that we ought to be eager to bring the gospel in whatever form it comes to those around us, to our neighbors and relatives and friends, so that they might hear and have the opportunity to understand what this is all about, who Jesus is, and how they can be forgiven of their sins. And let's see that as we work our way through. First, the barrier between Jew and Gentile removed in verses 23 through 29. Last week, we began our look at Acts 10 and found in the first 23 verses that the Lord is arranging events and changing hearts as he prepares to expand the kingdom in a long-promised and wonderful way to the nations of the world. And the Lord prepares a God-fearing soldier, a Gentile, an Italian that serves in the Roman army named Cornelius, to meet the Apostle Peter and to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord sends him an angel in a vision to Cornelius and tells him to send some men to the nearby city of Joppa to ask Peter to come. And meanwhile, the Lord gives Peter a vision of ceremonially unclean animals descending to the ground on a sheet and tells Peter, kill and eat. When Peter objects and says he's never eaten an unclean animal, the Lord says, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And we saw there that the Old Testament food laws, which were given to reinforce Israel's separateness from the nations around them, have been ended. We saw that they were part of the ceremonial law, which pointed to various spiritual truths, and most of all to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that Christ has come, those ceremonial and food laws are no longer practiced. The Gentiles are no longer to be considered unclean, but to know that God is calling a people from every tribe and tongue and nation to be part of his family, his kingdom. The man sent by Cornelius does find Peter and tells him about the angel who spoke to Cornelius and sent for Peter. And Peter responds by going. He responds by not only agreeing to go, but even host these visitors overnight, something that would be very much against Jewish custom. But we see that God would have him treat Gentiles as equals, and these cultural barriers be removed. And in today's passage, Peter finally meets Cornelius and not only explains the change that the Lord has shown to him, but also brings the gospel message to the crowd that Cornelius has assembled. We see that the Lord is expanding the kingdom to every tribe and tongue and nation, and he shows this powerfully in his offer of the gospel to this Gentile crowd that is gathered this day. Well, verse 23 shows us that Peter hosts the men that Cornelius has sent, and the next day he and some men from Joppa go with these Gentiles to Caesarea, Now we saw in past weeks that Caesarea is a major city, and it is this city where Cornelius is stationed. In verse 24, we learn that Cornelius is very much anticipating Cornelius's arrival, or Peter's arrival rather, and has invited relatives and close friends to be a part of this and to hear Peter when he speaks. Now, the angel did not give Cornelius any details on what Peter would say, but he knows that it will be something from God, and he wants those he cares about to hear it. And I think we can stop already and see that this is a very good thing, and something that we ought to aspire to as well, that we should have that kind of desire to have our relatives and friends come under the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Now certainly I'm no Peter, but the preacher is not the important thing. God, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the gospel is the important thing. And so it is good to pause here and see that what Cornelius does is something that we ought to be eager to do, to bring those around us that we care about, and even people that we don't even know, under the teaching and preaching of the gospel, that they might hear of Jesus Christ. Well, in verses 25 and 26, we see a somewhat unusual thing happen. When Cornelius meets Peter, he has such anticipation and respect that he falls down before him, and Luke says he worships him. Now, it could be that worship here is meant in the sense of honor, and that from his non-Jewish background, he bows down to show some sort of homage to this respected speaker. Or it could be misdirected worship, that he bows down and actually worships as if Peter was an angel or some divine being. But whatever it is, Peter certainly understands it as something that is wrong and idolatrous. And Peter rightly rejects it. And he says in verse 26, "Stand up, for I too am just a man." And this reminds us of several truths in Scripture, the first of which certainly is not to get caught up in the messenger, but to focus on Jesus Christ and the triune God and the message being delivered. Although Peter is sent by Jesus and has a proper role and office, he is not Jesus, he is not God, and he must not be the object of worship or of a following. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ, not the preacher or the teacher. And there's a reminder here, I would say, that we are to keep away from any supposed Christian teacher who seeks their own glory rather than humbly presenting Christ. There is a long, sad history of people representing the gospel in some form or fashion that are really out to gather followers for themselves rather than point people to Christ. And so we always need to be wary of that. And certainly, the holding up of Peter or of any of the apostles or of anyone as objects of worship, or I would add prayer as well, is idolatrous and unsound. The idea of venerating the apostles or the saints and praying to them, holding them up as objects of worship, is idolatry. It violates the first commandment. We are to have one God, the true God, and we are not to worship men. And so we recall that when Jesus was tempted by the devil in Luke 4, the devil asked Jesus to worship him. And Jesus responded, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And that is what Peter respects here. He tells Cornelius to get up, yet he is just a man. Then in verses 28 and 29, Peter explains how unusual this situation is for him as a Jew. Now, as we noted last time, for a Jew to associate with Gentiles goes against the rules of that culture. We looked at a couple of sources from that era. One said the dwelling places of Gentiles are unclean. Another said, separate yourselves from them, eat not with them. All their ways are an abomination. And the Jews generally followed that practice of avoiding Gentiles and certainly not going into their homes. But the Lord has told Peter, and Peter shares here, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. This is more than about permission to kill and eat those previously unclean animals. This is about associating with Gentiles generally and treating them as those equally made in the image of God. And that Peter and all of us are to see the value of one another, of all people, as made in God's image, and to bring the gospel to those around us. But the Lord has clearly been at work in Peter, who did not at first understand the meaning of this vision, but now he does. And he draws attention to it, which might seem a little bit odd. Usually we don't draw attention to things that were like this. But he wants them to know that the change that God has brought, not so much in him, but in the Gentiles' relationship with believing Jews, and most especially what it means about a relationship with the Lord. That the Lord has declared that Jews and Gentiles can here freely associate with one another and can eat together, since the dietary and ceremonial laws have ended. The idea all along was to keep Christians from being polluted by, or believers in the Old Testament sense, polluted from the world around them. There was a spiritual meaning behind all of that that Israel usually missed. But here we're reminded that those ceremonial laws have been done away with. And the difference is to be what it should have been all along. That is, the difference between believers and unbelievers, and those who love God and trust in Christ, and how they live for Him. Jesus says in Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." And so there is to be no separation of peoples based on race or ethnicity. As we noted last week, racism is sinful. It is a wicked thing that has no place in the church or in the world. That we are all descended from the same parents and we are all made in God's image. And so it is the people in the kingdom and in God's family that are to lead the way in embracing one another as equally made in God's image, and to reject racial prejudice and pride. And so Peter is faithful to do that here. And then notice in verses 28 and 29, Peter says, "God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask for what reason you have sent for me." It's interesting, he obeyed the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit told him in verse 20 that he is to go without misgivings. And so he went without misgivings. That he did what God had told him to do. That he's grasped the truth of the message, that he is to be accepting of Gentiles. And so he's following God's word. But the interesting part is that he still doesn't specifically know why he was asked. Now, at this point, he might be able to make a guess, but he's not been specifically told. I think that's rather striking. That Peter has been obeying the Lord's commands and his instructions on what to believe and on what to do, without any details as to why. And that happens to us too, doesn't it? The Lord often arranges circumstances and calls you to obey His commands and to be faithful. And you might ask, because those situations might change or might put you in a difficult spot, you might ask, why is this happening? Why am I in this situation? Why am I in this place? And we might not be given an answer, because we don't need to know until the Lord tells us when we need to know, if we need to know at all. That is what true faith and trust are all about. Peter hears, he changes what he believes, and he does what God tells him to do. And he doesn't quite know why that is so at this point. We are to trust and to obey. And we don't have to know all of the ins and outs of the situations that that might bring us into, or even the difficulties that that might bring about. God writes in Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." And so, we are to do what God tells us to do and to be obedient. And we're not always told what the outcome of that will be. And that's okay. Peter didn't know. We often won't know. Sometimes it's revealed later. Sometimes it's not at all. But we are to trust that He has placed us where we need to be, and that we are to be faithful in those situations. That doesn't mean that everything will be enjoyable, or that we will always have a clear purpose. But it does mean that we can rest in the Lord and be faithful to Him without an eye of trying to understand it all or control it all, but rather to trust that He knows what He's doing. And so here Peter finds himself in this very odd situation, and he asks why he has been sent for. Well, second, God arranged this meeting in verses 30 through 33. Here Cornelius summarizes the events of the last few days and how they have brought this meeting about. And it's interesting that this is the third time in our chapter where we've been told this sequence of events. But the repetition really does serve a purpose. Luke includes this to stress that it is God who is bringing all of this to pass. All this has been arranged by the Lord in the sending of angels and visions, that He's worked both sides of this, and He has made it happen. Now, sending of visions is obviously not a normal thing that God does, even in the Scriptures. But it does point to a very normal and everyday truth, that God is sovereign over all that happens, and that He is working His plan in it all. And the means by which you were brought, and we all were brought to the gospel, were arranged by Him. That He is bringing these people into contact with the gospel by His plan. And He's done that in you as well. It's a humble reminder that God has been sovereignly active in your life, in bringing you into contact with the gospel, and it being at work in your heart that you might respond in faith. You might think of all of the circumstances by which you were brought into contact with Christ, be that being raised in a Christian family or the circumstances by which you heard it all. But we are never to think that any of that was a coincidence or just happenstance. That God in His grace has brought about His plan for each one of us. As we're told in Ephesians 1, God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. That God is working out His wonderful plan. He's done that in your life, and He does that as well in the lives of those around us. In respect to Peter's willingness to come without knowing his purpose, we're reminded that we all need to be ready to be faithful in the situations in which God places us, and pray for His wisdom when we do. Now, for preachers, that certainly means that we always need to be ready to preach and to teach. Paul tells Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season." That for preachers such as myself and others, we need to be ready to give a gospel presentation at any point if the opportunity presents itself. But for the rest of us, we also always need to be ready to speak of Christ. 1 Peter 3 says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." That we don't need to all be preachers, but we all need to be prepared to speak of Christ, to speak of our faith, because those opportunities will certainly present themselves. And even as 1 Peter points out, sometimes people will ask us. We don't know who God is calling to Himself, but we can be faithful to bring folk under the gospel when we have opportunities. And those times that in which He does work will be of incredible importance. And think about this in terms of Peter's ministry. This is just one stop along the way, right? He's spoken to countless people and will for the rest of his life and until the Lord takes him home. But for the people that are gathered there that day, this could be the biggest moment of their lives. This could be the biggest moment of their eternities. And so I think it's helpful to think of it in those terms. This is of ultimate importance. This is an eternity changer, possibly, for the people that are gathered there. And so I think it's helpful to think on the audiences that hear the gospel taught and preached, and to pray that the Lord would make it such a moment for them. Commentator Derek Thomas writes, "It is doubtful that we are ever fully aware of the times we are involved in something monumental. Only with the significant benefit of hindsight are we able to look back and see the significance of any moment. This truth suggests the need to be obedient to God's commands at every level and on every occasion." There could be a casual conversation that you have with an unbelieving coworker or fellow student or neighbor. It might just be an ordinary conversation to you. But to them, if God is at work in them, and if you have opportunity to speak of Christ, it could be something that changes them by God's grace forever. And so we ought to go into those sorts of things, and that not in a fearful kind of way, but with an excitement and an eagerness to speak of Christ, because He uses such moments to bring people to Himself. And so Cornelius says in verse 33, "We are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." And so Peter will speak. Third and finally, the gospel of Jesus Christ in verses 34 through 43. Here Luke tells us that opening his mouth, Peter spoke. Now, in his previous preaching, he spoke to Jewish audiences who are very familiar with the Scriptures. But this Gentile audience would not necessarily know those things. So Peter needs to get to basics. And we'll notice that he doesn't do a whole lot of Scripture referencing here. But he does present Christ. In our culture, we will find ourselves often in this same spot, that our culture does not generally have a whole lot of biblical knowledge anymore. That maybe used to be the case, but it's really far less so today. And so we need to explain things clearly and fully. The gospel is deep, but certainly the basics of the gospel are very simple and easy to explain. At least as far as the basic facts go. And notice that Peter begins in verses 34 and 35 by pointing out, first, that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. Now, for many generations, the message of salvation and the people who were given the gospel were mostly of one race, the Jews. And yet it never really was about race. It was about God's grace and His kindness. Way back when the Lord called Abraham and made him father of the race through whom the prophets would come and through whom the Messiah would come, he said, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. From the very beginning, when God set apart the Jews, it was so that they would eventually be a great blessing to the whole world. And God the Father said of the Messiah in Isaiah 49, I will make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 28, make disciples of all the nations. That there was this outward looking promise of the gospel going to all the peoples of the world. And so the Lord is not limiting his call or his kingdom or the proclamation of the gospel to one people, but is sending his people to proclaim it far and wide to people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And notice here that he accepts people from every nation who fear him and perform righteousness. And so Peter begins by saying, this message is for you. Now, some people over the years have mistaken this statement about those who accepting those who fear him and perform righteousness as some sort of salvation through the simple fear of God and good works without the gospel, without Jesus Christ. But that is certainly not what Peter is saying here. If it were, Peter would not need to go any further. He could end right there, right? If you're saved by fearing God in a general sort of way and doing righteousness, then there would be no need to talk about Jesus or the gospel. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to tell them about Jesus. Yes, fearing God is a good thing. Having a proper awe and respect for your Creator is good. But it alone is not a saving thing. Proverbs 9 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So it's a good start. It's a good start when people are in awe of God. And yet, it falls short of the fullness of the gospel. The same with people doing what is right. Now, doing what is right is good. It's better than indulging in sin, even for the non-Christian. But that does not equal salvation. Scripture is very clear. Salvation cannot be earned by our good deeds, and it cannot be gained except by God's grace alone in Jesus Christ alone. We are all sinners who need Jesus Christ. He is the only way to salvation. Galatians 2, Paul says, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. And Peter told us back in Acts 4 of Jesus Christ, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And Jesus himself says in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so, yes, it is a good start, humanly speaking, if someone acknowledges God's existence and his awesome nature and sees the difference between good and evil. That's not always the case, but it is a good start. And here it gives Peter something to work with as we start to talk of Jesus Christ and forgiveness and grace. Peter's statement also stresses that there is no racial or national or social barrier that legitimately keeps people away from the Lord and the free offer of the gospel. And so as he brings this word, he's saying, you are not Jews, I recognize that. But this word is for you as well. Peter begins in verse 36 by saying that God sent word to the people of Israel preaching peace through Jesus Christ. And our sins separate us from God. And we are in hostility against him by nature. As we're reminded in Romans 3, by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are sinners. And yet God has not left us without hope. He has provided a way to end the hostility of our sinfulness and our guilt and our rebellion against God. That he provides a way to peace with him. A peace in the Old Testament, you may know, is a word, shalom, which speaks not just to the absence of war, but of well-being and a positive relationship. And as Paul reminds us in Romans 5, in Jesus Christ, we find peace with God. And so that is a wonderful gospel promise. They can be reconciled to the Holy God. We can be reconciled to him. In verse 36, Peter states that Jesus is Lord of all. The title Lord tells us a lot about Jesus. Now, Peter does not unpack it here, and we certainly won't quickly here this morning. But Jesus is Lord, that he is in fact equally God with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he is King over all of creation as the risen Savior. And proclaiming Jesus is Lord, that he is God, that he is King, that he is Savior, is a very important summary profession of faith, and certainly a truth that believers acknowledge. We're told in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And so confessing that Jesus is Lord and all that that means is certainly part of what it is to trust in him. Notice in verses 37 and 38 that Peter speaks of Jesus' public ministry in Judea back when following after John's baptisms and John's baptism of Jesus and his anointing by the Holy Spirit. He speaks of the miracles that Jesus performed, and including casting out demons. Notice as well that he says, you yourselves know of these things. Now, they may not have known details, but Jesus' ministry was a few years ago at this point, and it word spread far and wide about the ministry of Jesus, and it has been discussed. Now, it's likely fuzzy and incomplete, and without personal application or understanding of what it all means. But certainly, that's not something that's a stranger to our culture in this day and age either. That folk have often heard about Jesus, but they don't understand who he is or what his ministry meant, and so they have various different scatterings of information, some of it false, some of it true. They don't really know how to make sense of it. And so there's a reminder here that the audience that Peter speaks to really isn't much different from the audience that we might have with those around us. Now, in healing people miraculously, as Peter references it here, Jesus fulfills all kinds of promises that this is what the Messiah would do when he comes. Isaiah 35 says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. That to Jews it meant Jesus is fulfilling these promises of what the Messiah would look like, what he would do. To this Gentile crowd, Peter can point out the miracles that Jesus performed and said, and he's saying, this is what God enabled him to do. He showed himself to be powerful, to be different, to be blessed of God. This is someone that we need to pay attention to. These miracles display who he is. And notice that Peter highlights the casting out of demons. That showed that Jesus has power over the devil. In 1 John 3, we're told, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil, and his casting out of demons was an evidence of that. Then in verse 39, Peter states that he and his fellow apostles are witnesses of all that Jesus did in Israel and Jerusalem. That he's not telling made-up tales, second or third or fourth hand. That he actually saw all of this. He saw Jesus' ministry. He knows that it's true. Peter will later write in 2 Peter 1, we did not follow cleverly devised tales, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. It's always good to hear from eyewitnesses, right? People that actually saw what they're talking about. And here Peter can give them firsthand testimony about Jesus. Then in 39 through 41, he notes that they were witnesses of the most significant event. That is the crucifixion and death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus was killed by men, and Peter says they did this by hanging him on a cross. Now, to a Jewish audience, that would bring echoes of Deuteronomy 21, that it was a curse for anyone who was hung on a tree. But to this Gentile audience, they need to know that Jesus Christ was put to death. The scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who became also fully man to be our salvation. And on the cross, he became a curse, as he had the wrath of God for all of the sins of all of his people poured out on him. And so those who trust in him are justified before God, covered in his righteousness, forgiven by his sacrifice in their place. Isaiah 53 says, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." And so Peter points to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But none of that works if Jesus stays dead. And after 3 days, Peter tells us that he was raised from the dead, that the Lord accepted his sacrifice, and he was raised a living Savior. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." The physical resurrection of Christ is something upon which our salvation hinges. If he does not rise from the dead, we are all lost. But he has been raised from the dead. And Peter can give witness to that, that he was truly dead and that he is truly alive. In verse 41, Peter emphasizes that many people saw Jesus after his resurrection, and that they saw him even eat and drink as evidence that this was not a spirit, that this was not a hallucination, but that he was fully and truly physically raised from the dead. Luke writes about this in Luke 24. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And then he says, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And so Jesus gave physical evidence that he is indeed risen from the dead. Then in verse 42, Peter says that Jesus ordered him and the apostles to preach this to the people, to the nations, and to proclaim that Jesus is the one whom God has appointed to be the judge of the living and the dead. Now, it might seem odd to point here to Jesus being the judge, right? You would usually, in lots of gospel presentations, just move straight to him being the Savior. But Peter is very deliberate here in pointing out that Jesus is judge, that we will be judged. We need to have an awareness of our guilt and of our need of Christ before we can take hold of the offer of the gospel, of the good news. We need first to hear of the bad news. And the bad news is that we are sinners who will be judged, that we will all die and stand in judgment before God. And here we're reminded, stand in judgment before Christ. And none of us, based on our own deeds, will stand and be declared innocent. Rather, we are all guilty before God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as we read earlier from Romans 3. That you are not good enough. You do not keep God's standards. You have not kept God's law. And so what is our hope? Well, in verse 43, Peter tells us, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That the Old Testament prophets speak to all that Peter has said, and this is all fulfillment of God's plan. And it comes down to this, that we are to take hold of Jesus' person and work by trusting faith in him to be forgiven of our sins. And the promise is given here that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. There's a wonderful promise of the gospel of forgiveness to sinners, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness. This is to people who had for generations been separate from the gospel, separate from the kingdom, are of a different race and a place than traditionally the people of God have been. And yet Peter is saying, you can be forgiven if you trust in Jesus Christ. And so that's the word that we bring to the world around us and that God brings through us. That no matter people's background, no matter the sins that they have committed, no matter where they are from or who they are, that if they trust in Jesus Christ, there is this gospel promise that you will be forgiven. And it all comes about through Jesus Christ. What an amazing offer of salvation is given here, both to us and to them. And so, if you have not done so, take hold of Jesus Christ by faith yourself. For here is the offer of forgiveness and of reconciliation with God. That Jesus Christ has given himself as a sacrifice, and the sins of all who trust in him have been placed on him, and he has known God's wrath as a substitute, so that those who belong to him are reconciled and forgiven and brought into a relationship with the triune God. What a wonderful, glorious offer of salvation is given here, all by God's grace in Jesus Christ. And if you have done that and you know his salvation, then rejoice once again in it, being reminded both of the cost of that salvation and what Christ has done for you, and in the glory of it, that you, though still sinful, can come into fellowship with the triune God through Jesus Christ is an amazing, wonderful thing. And the glory of the gospel should never lose the joy that it gives to your heart as you think on who Christ is and what you have been given. The Lord went to the cross so that you would be saved and know him. And that is a glorifying, wonderful thing. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll close with this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray together. Our God, we do thank you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for the work of Christ. We thank you for all that he has done in his perfect life, his atoning death, his resurrection from the dead. We thank you for the gospel as all these things are explained, how we sinners might be reconciled to the holy God. And we ask that you would be at work in us by your grace, that we would be trusting in Christ to salvation and know that reconciliation. And that if we already have known that, that we would live out our days in thankfulness and rejoicing in your grace. in anticipation for all that is before us in this life and in the next. Lord, we thank you and praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.